Good morning. Paul Wynn, I'm one of the elders here. Before we get started, let's pray. Father God, we ask your blessing upon this morning. Pray that you will speak to every heart here. Open the ears of those who have not heard. Open the hearts of those who have heard, that they may respond. And pray, Father, that your spirit will move in every person this morning. Pray this in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, if you'll open to Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If you don't have a Bible, or if you left yours in the lost and found, there's some in the door where you came in that you are welcome to borrow. I love the Gospel of Mark because I read a study one time that talked about the fact that about 60% of the sentences in Mark begin with the word "and." It's a Greek letter chi that's translated as "and," so there's a certain energy to the book of Mark. It's kind of like that little kid that comes to you after the birthday party and says, you know, "and this happened, and then that happened, and they said this, and then they did this, and then we had cake, and then we did these songs, and there was a magician, and the elephant ended up in the bathtub, and, you know, and all these kinds of things." You know, there's an excitement to it, and so I like that about the book of Mark. So let's look at Mark 8, verse 34. "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" I've always liked this verse because to me it's kind of a microcosm, or Christianity in a nutshell. I've entitled this morning, "Beginning with the End in Mind." If you've ever read Stephen Covey's book, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, you know that this is one of the principles that he sets forth, to begin with the end in mind. It's the idea that you can't plan how to get someplace if you don't know where you're going. When our kids were young, before they found out about riding in airplanes, we would take car trips. And we would go to AAA, and, you know, "We're going to go to Boone, North Carolina," or whatever. And they would give us these little map things, and it would show you which highways and, you know, alternate routes and stuff if there was construction stuff. So, but in order to do that, they had to know where you were going. So in that same way, you know, Normandale Baptist Church is kind of in that place of starting a new chapter. For those of you that are visiting, you may or may not know our teaching pastor was called to another church, so we're in the beginning of the process of looking for a new teaching pastor. We have a search committee in place, and we're beginning that process in the coming weeks. But even with that new beginning, we still keep the same end in mind. We as a church are still called to pursue Jesus, to share the gospel, and to serve one another. So in this verse, I think that's what Jesus does. He extends an invitation to begin a journey with himself, but he also tells us what to expect, beginning with the invitation while telling us what to expect in the end. So in this, he says, you know, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me," he extends an invitation. And he says, what to expect? "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, it's just one verse, so you may think, well, you know, it's not really much. You know, we'll be out of here, and we'll get in the lunch line before anybody. But, you know, I want to kind of take and apply the MC Hammer version of study, which we're going to break it down. You know, if you're jiggy with that. Okay. So, you know, first let's look at the invitation. You know, as we look at this verse, Jesus is calling the crowd to him. And this crowd is in an area called Caesarea Philippi. And it's kind of on the outskirts of what are normally Jewish regions. And so there's a mixture of people here. There are Jewish people who are familiar with Jesus and those that aren't. There are Gentiles, Greek people, people who are not of the Jewish faith, who, are just kind of, saw this teacher and a crowd and thought, let's go see what's going on. So Jesus calls them. So it's kind of a mixed group. And in this group, he extends this invitation to everyone there. Now, we've all gotten invitations before. You get them in the mail. Now you can get them through email or Facebook or I don't know, all these different kinds of electronic invitations and so forth. And some invitations we're happy to get. If you'd gotten an invitation to the royal wedding, you'd be going, all right, this is great. I can sit next to Oprah. I can have cake with Elton. It'll be wonderful, But some of those invitations that we get we're not that thrilled about. We get an invitation to Uncle Bernie's polka party. We're kind of like, it doesn't have the same appeal. But this invitation is an invitation from the King of creation, the God who created the universe. So this is a big invitation. And he invites us to come with him, to follow him. As I mentioned, it's a mixed crowd. So when he extends this invitation to everyone, he's not just talking to the Jews, but also the Gentiles. He's not just talking to the good people, but also the bad. Not just the women, but the men. Not just the religious people, but the rebellious people. Not just people of one skin color, but people of all skin colors. Not just Americans, but Iranians and Afghans. Not just Democrats, but also Republicans. Not just Texans, but also the underprivileged who lived in other states. So why does God extend this invitation to everyone? Why not just the Jews? Well, of course, the Jews were God's chosen people, but they were chosen to bring us to this point, to bring us to Jesus, so that Jesus could extend this invitation to everyone. Well, why does he do that? Well, back in the olden days, when I was in VBS, we didn't have the really cool decorations or the videos or the really snappy songs and stuff. But, one of those songs, and some of you may be old enough to remember this, the song, Jesus Loves the Little Children, All the Children of the World. Red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. God is inclusive. God is not colorblind. On the other hand, the reality is that God is like an artist who revels in the myriad of colors and hues, shapes and sizes, languages and lyrics of his creation. We are all created in the image of God. And that's why he extends that invitation to all of us. And you may say, okay, he extends this invitation, but what difference does it make to me? Why do I need to accept this invitation? I'm doing okay. Got a good job, making a good living, got a spouse, got kids. I bought a boat, life is good. I sold the boat, life is better. Well, certainly life is better with Christ, because with Christ we have hope, joy, and comfort. But it's not really better by the world's standards. There is a message out there that if you follow Jesus Christ, you will be healthy and you will be wealthy. It's called the prosperity gospel, and I'm here to tell you it's a lie. Following Jesus won't make you rich. It won't make your life easy. In fact, if you actually read the Bible, you'll find that it may actually have the opposite effect. You see, the bottom line, you distill it down, we come to Jesus because he's the only way that we can be rescued from destruction. The evangelist Ray Comfort uses this kind of description. He talks about a guy going on an airplane. He's going to take this trip several hours long on this luxury airplane, and we offer him a parachute. and we tell him, "Oh, it's going to make your trip better." Well, I've never worn a parachute, but what I've seen is they don't look particularly comfortable. They got straps everywhere. You got this huge backpack that you're either sitting on or leaning up against. If you wore a parachute on an airliner, you would probably be uncomfortable the entire trip. The straps would kind of be binding, and it wouldn't be fun. But why do you need a parachute? Well, if you're going to have a much better trip if you say, "Okay, I'm going to give you this parachute, and not if, but when this plane goes down, it's going to save your life." That's what the gospel is telling us, that when our life is over, we can either go to destruction or we can be given life. Well, why is that? Well, in Romans 3, Paul tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. It goes back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were fooled by Satan into eating of the tree of knowledge and sinning against God's laws. Ever since that point, we have all gotten this sin gene, if you want to call it that. We've all been infected with sin. We all have this desire to sin. And Paul goes on to tell us that the wages of sin, or the consequences of sin, is death. Now, what's sin? Well, sin is breaking God's law. And we're told in Romans 6 that the result of sin is death. And some people say, "Well, that's kind of harsh." But we're talking about the laws set forth by the creator of the universe. If you break those laws, there's a big consequence. It's a big crime. So, as a result of that, we all stand condemned, sentenced to death. What's more, we can't do anything to change that. We can't unsin. We can't try to balance the scales by doing more good things than bad things. We can't cancel out the sin that we've done. Now, of course, in our culture, there tends to, truth be told, every culture throughout time, when we get caught doing something wrong, we want to say, "Can you just let it slide? Can't God just forgive us?" You hear a lot of people say, you Christians always talk about loving God, but a God that's going to sentence us to death if we sin, that's not very loving, is it? That's pretty much our default response. We get caught doing something wrong. We want to be forgiven. We want our mistakes, our sins to be taken away, but we want God to just forgive us. Let it be done with. No harm, no foul. But you see, the reality is that forgiveness doesn't work that way. There's a scene in the movie National Treasure that I like, and they've discovered the treasure and so forth at this point, and the FBI guy that's been chasing the hero, they're sitting there on the steps of this church, and Nicolas Cage, the hero of the story, says, "I really don't want to go to jail." And the FBI says, "Somebody's got to go to jail." So, see, just like the civil law demands justice and punishment, God's justice demands it as well. But because God has mercy, because he has grace, because of his love, he finds a way to pay the cost. As I said before, you see, forgiveness isn't free. It costs somebody something. In the book, The Reason for God, Timothy Keller gives an example of, say, your neighbor backs out of their driveway into your mailbox and just destroys it. It's not going to hold mail anymore. Your publisher's clearinghouse isn't going to get to you. And so, something has to be done to repair the mailbox. Well, you have two choices, really. You can have the neighbor pay for the repair, or you can forgive the neighbor and pay for the repair yourself. Either way, somebody's got to pay for the repair. As he goes on, he says this. He says, when you refrain from exacting revenge or retribution and you forgive, it's agony. Why? Instead of making the other person suffer, you're absorbing the cost yourself. You're forgiving them and it's costing you. That's what forgiveness is. True forgiveness always entails suffering. The debt of the wrong doesn't vanish. Either the wrongdoer pays or the wronged pays. Only if we pay the price of forgiveness and absorb the debt is there any chance of righting the wrong. So you see, in reality, God isn't harsh. God is just just. You know, if there was no consequence for breaking the law, they would be weak laws. And he would be a weak God. It's like when we, you know, raise our kids, we establish rules and so forth for them, and we, you know, tell them if you don't do this, or if you do this, then there's going to be a consequence for breaking those rules. And if we don't come across with that consequence when they break the rule, then the rule fails to exist. So God, being a just God, requires that a price be paid for sin. And so it is that we need a rescue. We need a Savior. Because if God dispenses the justice that our sin deserves, we will be destroyed. But what does this just, all-powerful God do? How does he find a way to help us? Well, he provides the salvation for us. He forgives. He absorbs the cost of that himself. In Romans 5:8, Paul says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did you catch that? He died for us. Instead of us having to pay the price, he died for us. It should have been us dying upon that cross, but he did it for us on our behalf. And he didn't wait till we were good enough. He didn't wait till we had gotten our act together and sorted things out in our life. He did it, as Paul says later on, while we were still enemies of God. As Timothy Keller goes on to say, as he speaks of God's motivation, he continues and he says, forgiveness means bearing the cost instead of making the wrongdoer do it, so that you can reach out in love to seek the enemy's renewal and change. Forgiveness means absorbing the debt of the sin yourself. And that's exactly what God did through Jesus Christ on the cross. He absorbed our sin so that he could forgive us, redeem us, change us. And through that act, he offers us freedom from sin and freedom from our rightful punishment. It's not contingent on anything that we do. He's done everything that needs to be done. There's no requirement on our part for our salvation other than to simply accept his invitation. And how do we do that? How do we accept that invitation? Well, Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus lived the perfect life that we couldn't live because we're all sinners. His perfection made his sacrifice of great enough value that he could pay our price. Thus we're free from sin, free from death, because of what God did through Jesus Christ, what he did on our behalf. And he did this because he loves us. So we go from being enemies of God to being set free. But he doesn't stop there. The Bible tells us that in addition to forgiving our sins and taking those sins away, justifying us in the eyes of the law, he also adopts us as his children. Now, a curious thing about adoption in the Roman world in which Paul lived is that you could disown your biological children, but if you adopted a child, it was permanent. You couldn't disown them. So it's a forever salvation. So this is Jesus' invitation. Come after me, be saved. And he offers this, as we said, to everyone. It doesn't matter, you know, what your race is, what your religion is, what your background is, what your national origin is. It doesn't matter your list of crimes that you've done. You don't have to be good enough. You don't have to perform some great quest or some checklist. You just have to come to him and accept the invitation that he's given. So basically, we have two choices. You can accept the fate of your condemnation and wait for your death, or you can accept God's offer of rescue and be saved. As I said before, he's paid the price. He has absorbed that cost himself. The offer stands. All we have to do is accept it. So that's the invitation. He extends that to all those people in that crowd. He extends it to us today. But in keeping with the beginning in mind, while that's the beginning, in the end, he wants us to know what to expect. So he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, two quick things before we talk about these three things. First of all, he's telling us right up front what to expect. He's not saying, okay, follow me, and then surprise, this is what's going to happen. He tells us what to expect if we follow him, if we accept the invitation. Unlike Satan, who, the father of lies, Satan draws us in, and then when we get too deep to escape, then he's like, hey, this is the price that you have to pay. This is what it's going to cost you. Whereas Jesus pays the cost up front and tells us where we're going. The second thing, and this is very important, this where he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. These are not requirements or conditions for following. They're outgrowths of following Christ. Because of a love relationship, you're going to want to put him first and deny yourself. You're going to want to take up that cross. You're going to want to follow him and go where he goes and be where he is. Now, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be tough. And you're going to struggle on the way. And there's times that you're going to fail. But our salvation is still secure. Since you've done nothing to save yourself, you can do nothing to unsave yourself. That's God's grace to us. Well, so the first thing he says here is he says, deny yourself. This is maybe one of the more difficult things because we're all kind of innately selfish. If you can't tell by looking at me, I'm old. And as such, I've grown up through multiple decades. Now, I was born in the 50s. In the 50s, you had the rebel without a cause, you know, Marlon Brando and all that. I don't have to conform to social norms. You can't tell me what to do, that kind of thing. In the 60s, there was the turn on, tune in, and drop out attitude of, dude, if it feels good, do it. The 70s were the me generation, whose greatest advice was, be sure you take care of you. The 80s were looking out for number one. Others may benefit, but I get mine first. In the 90s, it's what's in it for me. The 2000s took it even a step farther, in which not only is it about me, but I'm entitled to have my own reality. And if I don't get it, it's just not fair. So it's something that's gone on for generations and generations since the beginning of time. We have this tendency to be self-absorbed and selfish individuals. We're born that way. If you don't believe me, just ask any sleep-deprived parent of a newborn. Newborns are all about me. I'm tired. I don't want to go to bed. Make me happy. I'm hungry. Feed me. Now. I want to be held. Now. My diapers are no longer clean. Change them. You know, this sense of selfishness, you know, this kind of default setting we had, you know, all the discord and the evil in the world and culture is rooted in this what about me attitude. Where is my piece of the pie? Why is my piece smaller than their piece? Or I got my piece, I don't really care if those people got any. In fact, if they got some, my piece might be smaller. It's not a new thing. It goes back to original sin in Genesis chapter 3. Satan convinced Adam and Eve that God was holding out on them, that they would eat of the tree of life, they would be like gods. Came from this attitude of selfishness. I want something, God's not giving it to me, so I'm going to take it. Jesus is contrary to this attitude. Jesus says, deny yourself. Now, when Jesus says deny yourself, he's not talking about, hating yourself. He's not talking about denigrating yourself. He's not talking about, you know, punishing yourself or beating yourself up. Instead, it's about who sits on the throne of your life. Who rules your life? It's the ultimate Game of Thrones. He's telling us that we must dethrone self. You see, self-centeredness is at the root of all of our sinful behavior. If you look at the Ten Commandments, you can see this, that God tells us to worship only Him rather than idols or things like that that make us happy. He tells us to honor our parents, not ourselves. He tells us not to steal from others to get what we want. Don't commit murder to satisfy your sense of revenge or empower yourself. Don't covet what someone else has just because you don't have it and you want it. When you put yourself first and we sit on our own throne, we put in place a ruler who leads us to sin and destruction. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, he says, the utmost evil is pride or self-preference. Uncharitability, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It is through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride led to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. When I was teaching in my classroom, I had a poster that said, learn to live beyond yourself. It was an attempt to try and get my students to maybe refocus a little bit from their wants to maybe other people's needs. And that's what Jesus wants us to do. He calls us to deny ourselves in all that we do. And as much as you may not want to hear this, social media is one of those things that allows us to focus on ourselves. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, all these things have a very powerful way of making it all about me. Think about it. Selfies? You ever take a selfie? And what do you see? You see pictures of my car, my kids, my house. We get on Twitter and Facebook and we expound, you know, my wisdom, my opinions. We make comments on everything from pets to politics with the expectation that everyone needs to hear what I have to say and what I think because I am important. I have it all figured out. I know best. And heaven forbid if someone should disagree with me. That would be a sacrilege. Don't they realize who I am? I mean, truthful. How many of you have ever changed your mind as the result of a Facebook or Twitter debate? None. You know, it's kind of like in Christmas Story, you know. The little kid's trying to convince his mom, his parents, his teacher, Santa Claus, that he needs this BB gun. And the response is, you'll put your eye out. Only in his dreams do they ever go, I never realized that before. You're right. Doesn't usually happen. And what happens, though, is because of our self-centeredness, we tend to get into these arguments. And we have a tendency to post things that are hurtful and hateful. And if you get right down to it, harmful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we post comments or tirades that attack or denigrate others, we're not denying ourselves, we're doing the exact opposite. We're elevating ourselves above others and above God. In all of our interactions, whether with people in person or online, before we let those words out, before we press that sin button, we need to ask ourselves, is this showing the love of Christ to the person to whom I'm talking? Is this what Jesus would say? Is this the attitude of Christ coming through me? Is what I'm saying causing people to see Christ? Or am I obscuring the view by putting myself up front? When you become a follower of Christ, you have to allow Him to reign in your life. He must take the preference and the priority over self. When Christ is on the throne, we're led and empowered into God's righteousness, not our self-righteousness. Because you see, we all make bad kings and queens of our lives. We tend to be short-sighted. Our policies and decisions are based on the temporal satisfaction that looks good and sounds good for the moment, but in the end, results in disaster. We need a leader, a king who looks far ahead, who has a clear path of what is for our good and benefit, and how He can use us for the good and benefit of others. So we must deny those voices that echo in our mind, what about me? And instead follow that quiet leading of Jesus Christ. Instead of living our lives with fists clenching to our identity and our opinions and our principles and our rights, we need to open our hands, live with palms down, trusting that God has our best in mind and that He's going to lead us to redemption. The next thing Jesus tells us is that we're to take up our cross. Now, you may not know that you have a cross, but you do. Every one of us does. Now, it's not that same kind of self-serving version of martyrdom that we like to carry. You know, the one where we kind of sing to ourselves, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. You know, we kind of draw attention to our hardships and get all sympathy that way. We like that kind of cross. But in Him, we have a different cross to carry. And I liken that cross to our mission, the mission that He's given every one of us. Now, He states that mission in Matthew chapter 28, where He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. This is the mission that God's given us. And it's a mission that requires sacrifice on our part. It's a mission that can be uncomfortable, maybe painful, maybe dangerous, maybe even life-threatening. It'll certainly threaten the comfort and self-obsession that we know. That's why we have to deny ourselves first, because if self is on the throne, we're not touching that cross. But He's called us to live for others rather than self. And in this aspect of the Great Commission in John 13, Jesus tells His disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. you also are to love one another. But by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, remember that poster I had in my room, live beyond yourself, or as Rick Warren puts it, it's not about you. Well, when we take up that cross, we have to know that it may be at the very least uncomfortable, but maybe even worse. We have to understand the reality of the cross. You see, people today usually think of a cross as a little piece of gold jewelry or maybe an icon to rally around. And that's okay, but we really need to understand more. You see, in the first century, the cross was an instrument of torture and punishment. The thought of it would make people's blood run cold. The word excruciate is derived from the word crucifixion. The word was coined because there was no word that would adequately describe the pain and suffering of death on a cross. So to understand what Jesus is telling us here, I think it helps us to maybe remember Joseph of Arimathea. Remember him? He was part of the crowd watching Jesus pass along the road up to the hill of Golgotha. And as Jesus passed by, he had physically been beaten and tortured to the extent that his body could no longer carry the heavy burden of the cross that was given him. And he stumbled and fell. A Roman soldier reaches over, grabs Joseph of Arimathea, yanks him into the roadway and says, "Pick up that and carry it." Can you imagine what's going through Joseph's mind? The fear, the dread of taking hold of that cross that was rough, heavy, bloody, and he had to carry it the rest of the way up that hill while he's surrounded by mocking crowds and armed soldiers. When we take up our cross, we may even experience some of that as well. But here's the rest of the story. When they arrive at the top of the hill, it's not Joseph who climbs up upon that cross, but Jesus. Joseph carried it, but Jesus died on it. Likewise, with the cross that we take up, the mission in which we engage, we take up the cross and we carry it, but it's Jesus who sheds the blood. It's he who empowers our mission. It's his sacrifice that ensures success. And I think it's really intentional here that Jesus uses this idea of take up your cross. See, the cross gives context to our mission. Jesus gave us the cross to take up, but he also gave us the grace to carry it, to fulfill the mission of taking the gospel to the world. The context that this gives us is that the grace of Jesus Christ is not cheap, not easy, not insignificant. The grace that Jesus gave us on the cross was costly. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes it, he says, "Costly grace is the gospel that must be sought again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for. The door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it's grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life. It's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin. And grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it costs God the life of his Son. For you were bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God didn't reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God, Jesus Christ." And just as Jesus willingly hung upon that cross, he calls us to willingly submit our lives to him at all cost. In this context, then, we give our lives to Jesus to consciously, intentionally, vigorously take up that cross, to only deny the rule of self, to put self to death in favor of serving God and the mission and the purpose that he's set before us. Finally, the last element he tells us that if we accept this invitation to come after him is that we are to follow him, to really follow him, to come with him. What does that mean? Well, it means that we're to go wherever he goes, to whomever he goes, whenever he goes. To go wherever he goes means that we're going to go to those dark, foreboding places that make us uncomfortable, maybe even a little afraid. It's why we go to Kenya or Macedonia or England or Mexico or New Orleans or New York or maybe just beautiful feet on the other side of town or maybe just across the street to those people that you don't know very well. So where are you going? Where is Jesus leading you? We have but to open our eyes and look for where the need is. Look for the opportunity to follow Jesus. Because he also calls us to go to whomever he goes. Remember the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the wee little man who wanted to see Jesus. As Jesus was passing through Jericho, Zacchaeus was curious and he wanted to see this Jesus. So he climbs up in a tree, and as he passes by, Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today." Feel free to sing the song if you remember that from the old days. And he goes there, and as they're sitting there eating, having a meal, Jesus, his disciples, Zacchaeus, and all Zacchaeus' friends, who are also sinners and tax collectors, are sitting there. And the Pharisees look at this, and they say, you know, this is disgraceful. He's sitting there. He's cavorting with sinners. But as a result of Jesus' presence there, Zacchaeus repents, even gives retribution for how he's cheated the people around him. And Jesus says that today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Now, Zacchaeus is called a sinner, but that really doesn't do justice to it. You see, he was a tax collector. He was a sinner, like we're all sinners, but he was a tax collector. And when you're a tax collector at this time period, you're in collusion with the Romans. The Romans, who have conquered this nation, subdued this people, who can punish and torture people at will, and have done that. And all this makes Zacchaeus not just a sinner, but a political and social traitor. All his friends were other tax collectors because no one else would have anything to do with him. He was helping the very people who invaded and oppressed his fellow Jews. So sinners, putting it mildly. But Jesus went to him, not to become like Zacchaeus, but to change Zacchaeus. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So we're to follow Jesus to these same type of people. People who the world has cast aside, dismissed as irrelevant. People who may see, that we may see as different, or maybe even dangerous. People who may be out, who may make us outcasts by our association with them. People who may ignore the message that we bring, but still need to hear it. Following Jesus means that we're to seek and to save the lost as well, whatever the cost. You may have heard of the names Jim Elliot or Nate Saint. These were two of five missionaries that had gone to South America and Ecuador to carry the gospel to the Waldani Indians in the jungles of Ecuador. As they were trying to reach out, make contact with these members of that tribe, attacked them, speared them to death on the banks of the river. But their willingness to follow Jesus, while it cost them their lives, it ended up in the eventual salvation of the Waldani. More recently, you may remember 2015, the 21 Egyptian Christians beheaded on the beach. Their executioners needed to hear their testimony. So they denied themselves. They took up their mission. They followed Jesus to people who would eventually kill them. They too followed where Jesus led. Jesus also calls us to come and follow him wherever, whenever. We don't have to wait for the right training. We don't have to wait for the right season of life, the right opportunity. We follow Jesus. When we follow Jesus, we follow him now. Needs exist daily, hourly. Jesus goes to meet them. He calls us to follow. And of course, this goes against the grain of human nature, instinct, and selfishness, but Jesus has invited us to come after him. And if we do, he calls us to deny ourselves in favor of his lordship. He calls us to take hold of the cross, to embrace sacrifice and the cost of grace. He calls us to follow him wherever, to whomever, and whenever he leads. But it all begins with an invitation to come after him, to accept this invitation that he extends to you today, in this moment. He tells you up front what the cost will be, and he extends it to all who will accept it.